you will, open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 20. Why? Because I said so. Now, I can understand the question in that this morning we are coming to the last of our studies in the New Testament book of Romans. So why am I turning to Acts chapter 20? Because I want you to see something that has great pertinence to our study this morning. Acts chapter 20. I want to begin reading at verse 26, but let me give you the context. The Apostle Paul is on his way from Corinth to Rome. Now remember, he wrote the epistle to, He wrote the epistle to the Romans from Corinth. So this epistle was just written not too long before the time here in Acts chapter 20. And he says this, he's going by, in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, and he doesn't have time to stop at Ephesus. But he needs to see the Ephesians and warn them of something. So he calls the elders to come out and meet him as he's going by. And in verse 26 he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul is saying that in my time with you, I have done my best to communicate to you everything that God has revealed that you need to know. I'm not a one-horse, one-trick pony. That's what I'm trying to get to. I knew it was in there somewhere. One-trick pony. I don't have one particular doctrine that I've harped on over and over and over to the exclusion of everything. I've declared the whole revelation that I have. Now understand, all the New Testament wasn't written yet at this point in time, but he said everything that there is I've communicated to you, and therefore you are responsible for these things. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, that would be these elders, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to the rest of the church, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. You are responsible for communicating biblical truth. For I know this. Not I'm assuming, not I'm guessing, not I have an idea. I know this. There's an absolute certainty to this, that after my departing, and his departing here is not just from the area of Ephesus, but I believe his life, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, how can wolves enter in if the shepherd is on guard? That won't happen. The shepherd will take care of the flock and will counteract the attack of anything coming in from the outside. So, how are these wolves going to be successful in what they want to do? Separate the sheep from the shepherd. They are going to come in, in the words of Jesus, these will be sheep in wolves' clothing, or wolves in sheep's clothing. But I'm getting everything mixed up this morning. False teachers of the word, and they will seek to separate those within the congregation from the shepherd, not only the local shepherd or the under-shepherd, but particularly a person in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. They shall enter in, and they shall seek to devour you. How are they going to do that? Well, by promoting unbiblical stuff. Not only that, verse 30, also of your own selves, right out of the midst of you, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In other words, they're going to divide the church into little factions here and little factions there. This one holding to this and that one holding to this. And they will break down the unity of the church. Last week, as we began Romans chapter 16, we looked at a number of things that promote unity. promote the harmony of the church, promoting the peace that is within the church, as this one greeted that one, and so on and so forth. This morning, we want to continue that thought, because that's really the whole book of Romans deals with this unity, actually the disunity between the Jews and the Gentiles that were in this congregation. Let's begin with this thought. Whatever disrupts unity in the body of Christ disrupts peace. If we can break this congregation up, well, we have a natural barrier here. Those on this side and those on that side. And this side says, hearing the piano is much better than hearing the organ. Unfortunately, we don't have an organist. I wish we had an organist. And this side says, well, no, the organ's better than the piano. That's why we sit over here. And now we've got two factions. Well, I'm making a ridiculous example. But you know how it is when we get this one idea and this one idea, and it breaks down the unity. The greatest threat to unity is the tolerance of error. If we are all thinking the same biblically, there is a great unity within the church. If we have this faction believing one thing and this faction believing another thing, that breaks down that unity, and one of them has got to be wrong, if not both. Paul is going to address this issue of unity, not from the promotion of peace, but the preservation of purity. Purity of thought. He's going to look at those that are peace breakers, those that are peace keepers, and the one who is the peace giver. So let's look at that this morning. Let's first look at the character and the actions of the peace breakers. He begins in verse 17 by saying, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions." They are actively involved in dividing up people into groups. And how do they do that? They commit offenses. They propagate things that are contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Now, he's writing to brethren. This is something that's not just addressed to the leadership of the Roman church, but to all the Roman church. You are all responsible for this. Be on the lookout for those who cause divisions and commit offenses that are contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. Well, what is that doctrine? Well, he's writing to a broad group. And therefore, the doctrine that all of them must have held has to be something that is very basic, foundational, principle to the Christian faith. There is only one doctrine. Well, actually, a couple that are associated with it. The doctrine of salvation that they all had believed. In our Sunday evening services right now, the last couple of weeks, we started with a study on the religions of the world, which we've gone through, and now we're into the cultic religions, those that claim to be Christian but are not really. And we're not looking at the individual peculiar things of what they do, but the major doctrinal issues that the various different organizations believe. Tonight we're going to be looking at the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the issue is not whether you should have a blood transfusion or celebrate birthdays, which they do not believe in. Who cares about that one? That's trivial. The issue is the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. And may I say to you, if you do not believe in the deity of Christ, you are not a Christian. It is as simple as that. And that's what he's talking about. Beware of those who cause divisions concerning the major foundational things of which you've all believed, the doctrine of salvation, the person of Jesus Christ, and what he did on Calvary's cross. We looked at last week at the Mormons and their extra-biblical writings. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Those are foundational things. They commit offenses. They cause divisions. And yet these are people, as I said, who are in sheep's clothing, but they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. The word serve there literally means to be a slave. A slave has no authority of their own. A slave is only responsible to do what its master says. These people have taken authority unto their own and said, I'm going to come in here and I'm going to do this and I'm going to break this one down and you need to follow me. They don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do serve their own appetites, their own desires. They seek for themselves. I will not mention any names right here and now. I will mention some names later. But there are those that are on TV today, not because they really have a great desire to communicate biblical truth, but in doing so, quote unquote, they get rich. And that's their goal in life. It's amazing how this gospel, quote unquote, of prosperity works. It works very well for the preachers of it. Not too many cases where the hearers of it are that prosperous, but the preachers of it. They serve their own body or their bellies, and they deceive the hearts of the unlearned. The simple here are the unlearned. Those that are immature in their faith. Now, if you've just come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's you. And you can't help that. You don't go to a three-year-old and say, I want to teach you calculus today. Three-year-olds cannot comprehend how much one and one equals more or less calculus. It takes time to grow. But unfortunately, people who have been around in the Lord for years oftentimes have the spiritual aptitude of a three-year-old. And that's who they're looking for. Those that have no ability to discern between truth and error. And how do they do this? Well, by good words and by fair speeches. The word good words is a word that has the idea of flexibility to it. They say things that can be interpreted in various different ways, and they say so that you don't know what they're talking about. My wife and I have a little saying between us. Usually I'm the one who uses it more because, well, frankly, I'm guilty more. But if I say something that doesn't come out right, I'm quick to add, I meant it the other way. And then it becomes all right. Well, that's what these guys would do. They will use words that can be interpreted one way or the other. And it sounds biblical, but they mean it some way else. And the word fair speeches is actually one word in the Greek, eulogia. We get our English word eulogy from it. Something that sounds real good, pleasing to you. I come up to you and I start praising you for how wonderful you are. And you're thinking, oh, this guy really knows what he's talking about. And once that happens, then you get so enamored with yourself and with me as a praiser of you that you're going to listen to anything I have to say. And that's where the error comes in. They cause divisions. They commit offenses. They are not serving the Lord, but their own appetites. And they deceive the hearts of the unlearned. Now, that's the character of peace breakers. What's the character of the peacekeepers? And what should they do? Well, Paul says here, first of all, I want you to mark them. I want you to determine who they are. Take notice of them. And this marking of them can include and probably should include public declaration of who they are. You mean I should say who these people are? That sounds rather unloving. Well, over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I want you to beware of a man by the name of Hymenaeus. And Philetus, another man. Now, he mentioned Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy. But in 2 Timothy, well, let me go back to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he says, I put Hymenaeus and Alexander, deliver them unto Satan that they learn not to blaspheme. Now, blaspheming is an offense contrary to doctrine. It's to speak evil of God himself. They shouldn't be doing that. And Paul says, I put them out of the church that they might learn not to do this. In 2 Timothy, apparently, Alexander may have learned the lesson, but Hymenaeus didn't. And he gets a man by the name of Philetus to go along with him. And they begin teaching that the resurrection is past. And he says, and they overthrow the faith of some. He publicly declared who these people who were causing divisions were. Mark them. Beware of them. Now, I said I wasn't going to mention any names earlier, but later I would. If you turn on quote-unquote Christian TV, you will find a bunch of them that have all kinds of strange doctrines. I should have written this down. Joyce Meyer. Do you know she believes that Jesus actually went into the pit of hell, the fires of hell, and there earned our salvation for us? That the work wasn't finished on the cross. He went into hell itself. Not paradise, but hell. My friends, that is a doctrine of principal foundational importance that separates her from genuine Christianity. Mark them which cause division. Secondly, avoid them. Paul wrote to Titus, and he said, a man who is a heretic. Now, a heretic literally means a person who causes divisions. After the first and second admonition, take time, try and correct them. But if it doesn't work after two times, reject them. Those are strong words. Get rid of them. There was a picture on Facebook a week or so ago. Maybe some of you saw it. It was a picture of a set of car keys. And right next to the car keys was a rattlesnake. And the caption that went with it was, would you walk home 5 miles? And the other alternative is, go for your keys. Now, there's a problem with the question. The problem is, it assumes that that rattlesnake is going to stand by those keys for the rest of the time. If there was a rattlesnake right here, do you know where I'd be? Right there. Outside. Those keys would be fine all the time they were sitting there. But you know what? That rattlesnake's not going to be there for that long. Sooner or later, it's going to go away. And I would just wait the thing out and come back and get my keys. But as long as that snake is there, I am going to avoid it big time. And that's what Paul was saying here. Those that cause divisions, not only mark them, but stay as far away from them as you possibly can. And if it means they're in the assembly, put them out. That's how important this is. Why is that? Because Christians are to be known for obedience to the doctrine of salvation. You allow them to hang around, and that obedience is going to dissipate over the periods of time. You have learned, and your obedience to it is important. It's important to God. It's important to you. Remember, the amount of peace that you will have is related to the amount of error that you will allow. If you're allowing someone to constantly tell you error, your obedience is going to come down the tubes. Not only that, their testimony was widely known. Your obedience has come abroad a couple hundred miles away. The obedience of these Roman Christians was being testified. Well, they got the the foundational things right. But he says here, I'm glad therefore in your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. I don't want you to even understand what evil is. Don't consider it. Don't listen to it. Purity of belief. Testimonies widely known. It's interesting, in these next couple of verses, there are a number of fellows here that send their greetings along, and I would assume that none of these folks didn't even know anyone in the Roman congregation. Timothy, who was Paul's protege, and Luke, who traveled with him, the physician, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Tertius, the guy who was actually doing the literal writing of the letter as Paul dictated it to him, sends his greetings. Gaius, the one person or one of the few people that Paul baptized at Corinth, probably was providing housing for Paul as he was staying there. The whole church salutes you. Erastus, who was the chamberlain, probably the treasurer, could be the mayor of Corinth, salutes you. And Quartus, a brother, and I have no idea who he was. All these people had heard of the obedience of the Romans, and they're saying, what a wonderful congregation there is going on out there. Let's send our greetings along to them. Their testimony was widely known. Wouldn't you like to be known by not only people that you have close proximity to, but a testimony that is so vibrant for obedience to the doctrine of Christ that people hundreds of miles away have heard of it? Not to puff you up, but isn't that a good thing? That's something that we should all desire. A peacekeeper has a testimony of obedience that is widely known. Now, what happens? Well, we get to the character and activity of the peace giver. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, or in quick order is the idea of the thing. The bruising of Satan probably is an analogy to Genesis chapter 3. After sin had entered into the world and God speaks of the consequences of their sin, he says of the coming Redeemer and of Satan himself, and he shall bruise thy heel, and Christ shall bruise his head. The serpent is going to bruise the heel of the Savior. A snake bite, I've never been bitten by a snake, but whether it be poisonous or non-poisonous, I would assume a snake bite can inflict some pain. Every other type of bite inflicts some pain. I would imagine a poisonous bite can be very painful. And that's what Christ suffered on the cross. He suffered a lot of pain when he bore our sins. And doing the will of God and marking these that cause divisions and avoiding these and even rejecting these can be quite painful, especially if they're people close to you. But then he says, and he shall bruise his head. Speaking of the servant, of the serpent and Christ, Christ is going to deliver a death blow to Satan himself that he is unable to recover from. And what he's saying here, using that analogy, is that if you are obedient to the doctrine and you're doing what God is going to want you to do, he's going to defeat Satan. Wait a minute, where did Satan come into this? Well, whenever a person is espousing false doctrine, whether knowingly or unknowingly, he's being used by Satan. Remember Peter, Matthew chapter 16? The Lord says to all his disciples, he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. There I'm going to suffer at the hands of the leadership there, and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter says, oh, wait a minute, hold the bus here. That's not right. There's no way we're going to let that happen to you. And the Lord looks at him and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was being used as a pawn of Satan. He didn't think so. His intents were good. His desires were good. They were just unbiblical. But when we seek to be true to the Word of God, God will defeat the error of Satan. And consequently, he commends them to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, he will establish believers. He will strengthen believers. The unity that does exist won't be fractured, but actually promoted. Why? It'll be promoted according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ. How do you refute error? You refute error with truth. The error concerning the doctrine of salvation, you give the gospel of Jesus Christ to a person and saying, look, here's one thing, here's a different one. That doesn't match up. And according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for obedience of faith. What is this mystery that he's talking about? Keep your finger in Romans if you're there. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and you will find the answer. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now he's writing this from Rome, which is interesting. For you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. That's what he's writing about here in Romans. Since the world began it was kept a secret, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, which he mentions here in Romans, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Here are Jews, here are Gentiles, and in times past they were distinct. They didn't come together. There was no unity. And now in Christ they're drawn together in one body. And he said, if you get rid of those that will preach the error, that body will be established. And that's what they were fighting with. Jews and Gentiles separated. Error separates. Truth unites. And consequently, he begins to give praise to the only wise God. We tend to think that sometimes we have better wisdom than God does. Moses, what's that you got in your hand? God says. Moses says, well, it's a rod. Well, Moses, I want you to throw that rod down. And Moses says, okay, and it becomes a snake. And God says to him, Moses, I want you to pick that thing up. Oh, wait a minute, Lord, you don't pick up snakes. God says, by my command you do, pick it up. And it became a rod again. You see, God knows what's going on much better than you and I ever will. And when we listen to him, we share in that wisdom that only he has. To the only wise God who is worthy of glory. Those that come in that are trying to separate or seeking glory for themselves. Those who preach the truth of the Word of God and proclaim the truth of God and live the Word of God. Give glory to the only one who is worthy of it. I began with this. Whatever disrupts unity in the body of Christ disrupts peace. And the greatest threat to unity is the tolerance of error. So two questions that I need to ask as we wrap up this study this morning. Question number one, to what extent will I tolerate error in my own life? You see, it begins there. I have to live with myself before I can live with anybody else. How much am I going to allow in my own life things that just aren't true? Because the more error I allow in my life, the more peace I will not have. If I allow that which is declared to be sin by the Word of God to be accepted in my life and tolerated in my life, I have a God who indwells me. He is called the Holy Spirit. And there is a reason He is called the Holy Spirit. He is not, as some tend to think He is, the happy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. And He is grieved if I allow sin to be part of my life. And when He is grieved, guess who else is? And that's true for every one of us. So it begins there. It begins then in my closest relationships with my wife, with my family, with my church, those in my neighborhood, those in the workplace, those in school, whatever it is, the extent that I will tolerate error will determine how much peace I will have or not have. Now, frankly, there are some things that I can tolerate. There are some doctrinal issues that have such little significance to them that they're easy. For example, let me give you one. One of the debatable issues. Great scholars have debated what day Jesus was crucified. Many will say He was crucified on a Friday. Some will say He was crucified on a Thursday. Some will say He was crucified on a Wednesday. You can debate that all you want to. At the end of the day, how does that change your living? Not one little speck of difference. And if you believe that He was crucified on a day that I don't think He was, it won't disrupt my unity with you. But when we get into more important issues, it surely will. To the question that I need to ask first is, to what extent will I tolerate error in my own life? And then to what extent will I go to insist upon my personal beliefs or ways of doing things in the lives of others? You know me, most of you do. I'm a morning person. My usual time of getting up is right around 4 in the morning. If you are a God-loving, spirit-minded person, you too will get up at 4 in the morning. I didn't hear one person say amen. Okay, 4:15. I'll let you sleep in. I actually got up at 4:22 this morning. Sometimes we make some of those little peculiar things a necessary ingredient to fellowship. And when others don't do that, how can I have fellowship with them? To what extent will I go to insist my personal beliefs, the day of the crucifixion, that type of stuff, in the lives of others? To that extent, I will determine how much peace I will have. How many of you would say, you know what, I really don't care about peace. As long as there's conflict in my life, I'm a happy camper. I didn't think so. Peace is important. But peace can only be attained where there is truth. To what extent will I tolerate truth? What extent will I go to ascertain truth? Biblical truth. Let me ask a couple of pointed questions this morning. In your own personal life, how important is Bible study? Not just Bible reading, but Bible study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How important is your own personal Bible study in order to gain truth that you can recognize error. Well, let's take it a step farther. How important is corporate study? Of putting myself in places like, Sunday school? Can't say morning worship because you're here this morning. Sunday evening worship. Wednesday nights. How important is the truth that's being proclaimed in those corporate congregational things? Oh, I don't need it the rest of the week. Well, to the extent that you're taking in truth is the extent that you're able to recognize error. And if you're not taking it in, you won't recognize the error. And when it comes along, it'll hit you. And you will not have the peace. That's all there is to it. Paul was saying to the Romans, fill yourself with the Word of God, the doctrine of your salvation. Grow in grace, and you'll have peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book of the New Testament. Thank you for the deep, profound things that are mentioned in here. Election, predestination, adoption, and all those other doctrines that were dealt with in the middle of the book. Thank you for the foundational doctrines of the universality of sin, the consequences of sin, the work of Christ on Calvary's cross for the redemption of sinners, the application of salvation by faith alone. And then for all the practical matters from chapter 12 on down, that we might have peace. Sweet, wonderful peace. Lord, we may have finished the study, at least for this year of the book, but may the studies of the book resonate in our lives from now through the end of time and into eternity. For the glory of God, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.